This is Shabbos Mitzora. The Shabbos has two names to it. It's the Shabbos of Parshas Mitzora, which is the name of the Parsha. And it's also Shabbos HaGadol, the Great Shabbos. I want to start off with a little anecdote as a prelude to the Parsha. A student of Rabbi Yitzchak Kuttner, of blessed memory, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in New York, in the Yeshiva Abenu Chaim Berlin. He was a survivor of the European era, and he was one of the students of the Slobodka Yeshiva, a colleague of our Rebbe and founder of the Baltimore Yeshiva, Rabbi Ruderman. Rabbi Hutner was the Rebbe of Rabbi Weinberg of blessed memory, and he was unequaled in the way that he shaped the character development of each of his students and imbued them with a very, very strong sense of unique character as he could penetrate the personality of any individual and guide him appropriately. A student of his once was going to be taking leave of the yeshiva after years of study, and he was going to take a position as a mechanech, as a teacher, a rebbe of students, young students. And he came to seek a blessing and advice of his revered rebbe, Rabbi Hutner, and he asked him, "What is the most important lesson that I can impart on my students? If it has to be one message, what would that be?" And Rav Hutner said, "The most important thing that you can impart to your students is summed up in the words of our holiday prayers, Ata v'chartanu mikol ho'amim. You chose us, God, from all of the nations." Chosenness of the Jewish people. This is the most important lesson that you can impart to your students. How many people read the email today, this week, when you ordered your lunches? Marcia always calls me on Tuesday and says, "What's the title of the Parsha?" And of course, Tuesday I, you know, usually haven't even started to prepare it, but I'll try to think of a title that I think it might relate to the class. And since I had thought about this one, I said to her, "Call it the most important thing." The title of the class is "The Most Important Thing." I see all of you are in suspense as to what the most important thing is. That's it. Atah v'chartanu mikol ho'amim. What does that have to do with the Parsha? So, it may be tangential, but there's a famous Rashi based on the Midrash, a commentary or an explanation for the tzara'as, for the plagues that afflict one's home. As we saw last week in Parshas Tazria, tzara'as, the affliction of these spiritually generated signs and blemishes can appear either on the body or on the clothing or in Parshas Mitzora on a person's house, on the walls of one's house. And at face value, it's something, a type of suffering, as we discussed last week, Rabbi Luzzatto's exposition on suffering. And we looked at tzaras as a type of suffering, which comes primarily, the sages say, because a person has sinned, a person has become wanton when it comes to speech and lashon hara. And so when we think of tzaras, we think of suffering, we think of retribution and so forth. But when it comes to the tzaras of the houses, which usually would be the first sign, we have a conflicting report. And what I want to read from Rashi is the following explanation. In the beginning, in chapter 14, verse 33, Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying, "When you arrive in the land of Canaan, that I give you as a possession," you know, anticipating the entry into the land of Israel, there's great excitement. "When you arrive in the land of Canaan that I give you as a possession," when we finally get there, guess what, everybody? Great news. "I will place a tzaras affliction upon a house in the land of your possession." You're going to find tzaras. That's great news. You know, you buy a new house, and the agent is showing you around, and the first thing they show you is the mold in the basement. Great. So what's going on? Why does it sound like it's something promising, it's some good news, and then it goes into something such as tzaras? So one of the approaches that the Midrash takes is that there's really a silver lining in the tzaras of the house, particularly.
Literally.
Silver lining, right.
Literally.
And that is, I'll read from the footnote because it's stated very well. Tzaras type afflictions on houses are clearly supernatural occurrences. Obviously, their appearance is for a purpose. Two very different explanations are given by the sages and cited by the commentators. The more familiar one, from Sifra and Vayikra Rabbah, and cited by Rashi and others, is that when the Canaanite inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael saw that the Israelites would conquer the land, they hid their valuables in the walls of their homes. The Canaanites did. Because at least if they would get captured, at least their treasuries would remain intact and they could come back and get it at some later time. In order to enable the Jewish owners of those houses to acquire this wealth, God placed an affliction on the part of the wall where the treasure was concealed, so that the offending stones had to be cut away, as the Torah prescribes, but meanwhile revealing the treasure and giving the Jews not only possession of the Canaanites' property, which God did, and the house and all the furnishings, because the Canaanites were not to return, but now they would have an additional storehouse of money that were revealed only because of the tzaras. So really, the tzaras of houses is good news. When a person gets tzaras in a house, it's like the X. You know, X marks the spot. Here lies the buried treasure. And it was God's way of giving us favor upon favor after bringing us to the land of Israel. And if you think about it, it's a fantastic, amazing thought. That here, the Canaanites, whoever lived in this particular house, had been working, you know, for years and years, saving up. This may have been their life savings. And only to be turned over to the Jewish people. It's almost, let alone all of the built-up cities and houses and furnishings, it's almost as if God put the Canaanites to work, you know, hundreds of years earlier, just so that they could provide a wonderful new home for the Jewish people when they went to the land. It's an amazing thing.
Did the Jews have to commit Rosh and Hara in order to get Tzaras of their house?
According to this explanation, not necessarily. They could walk into their homes first thing and see it.
That was the first roofing siding sales.
And drywall. Not to mention the drywall.
But drywall would have been very successful in that field.
So this thought, this very, very mind-boggling thought that so much can go on in the world regarding other nations and nationalities that we seemingly have nothing to do with, but ultimately at some later time to benefit the Jewish people is a concept which really deserves more attention. So let's take a look, since we've really gotten a taste of Rabbi Luzzatto's work, Derech Hashem, on various topics. Let's take a look, and this is what I immediately looked up in the table of contents to see if there's a discussion about the relationship between Israel and the other nations. What makes us special? What does Rabbi Huttner mean when he says that the most important thing is Atov Echartanu Mikol Ho'amim? that you, God, have chosen us from all the nations. So I look it up, and lo and behold, chapter 4 in part 2 is Israel and the nations. So what does he have to say? And interesting topics, the subheadings. Their conceptual difference, the rectification of Adam's sin, Abraham and the generation of separation, conversion to Judaism, the nation's last chance, the present status of the nations in the future world, angelic overseers of the nations, rectification depends on Israel. Very, very deep topics here. And I will just refer you, if you'd like to, for further reading. But what I noted for myself in my notes was a couple of points, kind of like a timeline, to explain what Rabbi Luzzatto's, what my understanding of Rabbi Luzzatto's writing on the development of history and this question of Israel and the nations in the past, present, and future. All right, so I'm going to try to go through the points, and if we have time at the end, I think that there are some Pesach connections that we can make as well. And that's why I brought in some Haggadahs. But I'm going to keep them off to the side for obvious reasons. So, let's look at the past first. The past is, going way back, God created the world, fashioned an Adam and an Eve with his own hands, and put them in the Garden of Eden, and said, this world is yours forever, for eternity. You can have anything in the garden, enjoy the world. We're told by the sages that Adam enjoyed a superior cognizance of God, an awareness. He stood just perhaps allegorically. The sages speak of Adam standing, his feet touching the ground and reaching the heavens. He had a superior sense, perception, that we don't even fathom of the spiritual essence of God. This is Adam. But God said, there's only one small condition that you can eat from all the trees, but one tree do not, for if you do, you will change yourself. And the idea is that if you eat from that tree, you will go from an eternal living creature to a mortal creature. You will also develop what's called the knowledge of good and evil, and this is going to change you. And for reasons difficult to fathom, Adam and Eve did partake of the fruit, and they indeed became changed. They now, instead of evil being some external concept, like a snake telling them, why don't you eat from the tree, they became creatures that could internally identify with both good and evil. And now they became filled with struggle, filled with conflict between the spiritual and the physical. And as a result of that, God said, you no longer remain in this garden, you can no longer have this perception of me that you did have before. You must leave, and you must reach a point in your existence that you will have to leave your present status, your soul will have to leave the body. But, Adam, even in your current state, even in your new state, you have the potential to return through various efforts on your part. I will give you a lifetime where you can employ efforts and endeavor to regain your spiritual superiority and by working towards spiritual improvement. And if you do that, after death, you will be able to once again return to the Garden of Eden, to an eternal spiritual-like existence, which we refer to as Olam Haba. But you must demonstrate that in your lifetime, this is what you strive for. And furthermore, Adam, that what you do is going to make the determination of what your descendants after you will aspire to. If you aspire to spirituality, then you, as like the roots of a tree, will produce branches that they themselves will have the same spiritual desire, and they will also be able to make it back to Olam Haba in the future. If you do not, then just as the roots are not drawing the spiritual nourishment from this world, neither will the branches, and your children will not. So that was really what was on Adam's agenda. It was up to him now to determine the future path of the world. And he remained close to God during his lifetime, and he even produced descendants which followed. But there were not that many, really, in this new state of conflict. There were not that many that really shared his ideals. There was someone called Enoch. There was someone called Methuselah. There was someone called Seth. There were a few individuals throughout the years, but really, by and large, the descendants of Adam didn't follow a spiritual path, and they did not strive for spiritual improvement. In fact, as the time unfolded, the world kind of declined, and that led to the flood. We don't have to go elongate in the story. It led to the flood, and after that was called the generation of the dispersion, of the separation. And at that point, God said, the world has reached a certain population. I'm going to cut it off at this point. And whatever people are doing at this moment, they will be established as the roots of all humanity. And whatever they have accomplished, that is what their descendants will follow. If the roots of humanity at this time are looking for spiritual improvement, their descendants have a great chance of doing that as well. If they don't, the descendants are all but lost. After looking at the world, God saw about 70 different people, and it didn't seem like any of them were going to be interested in following a spiritual path. God looked high and low, and after 10 generations, 20 generations, God found one man that cared about God, that cared about foregoing, indulging in the physical world, and looking for something spiritual beyond. And that was Abraham. That was Abraham. God said, I've got one good root here. And now I'm going to take that root, I'm going to cultivate it, and I'm going to see if that root can produce branches as well. Because if we have branches that have a spiritual leaning, then we have an opportunity for the world to see development of a nation. And then the world can somehow find its rectification for Adam's sin, and we could have a spiritual world that God had envisioned. So Adam went through various stages and tests and tribulations, and he produced descendants. One of those descendants took after him. One of those descendants did not, and that was Yitzchak. Yitzchak had the same thing. One descendant followed in his way. One descendant didn't. Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov produced descendants, the 12 sons, the 12 righteous sons, and God said, "We are onto something. We have." The little spark has become a flame, and this flame can become a great big fire. And in order for that fire to be fanned, we have to take the flame, we have to bring it into a training ground. And in this training ground, this flame can be cultivated even further and refined. And that was, where was that training ground? That was Mitzrayim. That was Egypt. In Egypt, many of the branches withered. they did not seek the nourishment from the roots. They sought to follow some of the other branches, but there was nevertheless a steady and a strong growth of branches from this tree. By the end of the exile period, there were 600,000 branches on this tree. God said, "We have enough. We have a tree that has potential for living and continuing, and it is now time for me to take this tree out of this training ground and bring it into its environment where it can flourish." And that was the exodus of Egypt. He brought them to the Mount Sinai. He gave them the Torah. But first, God said, maybe others want to join. Maybe there are some other people that we've overlooked that would also like to share in the spiritual destiny. And that's where the Midrash, famous Midrash, comes in, where he asked the other nations if they would like the Torah. And one after the other, all of these 70 roots, politely or otherwise, declined. The nation of Israel accepted it wholeheartedly. At this moment, God decreed that it was this nation, this one tree, that had the potential, based on its root system and based on the branches that it formed, that this nation had the potential of rectifying the sin of Adam, the first sin of Adam, and through the course of life and death and resurrection could return to the Garden of Eden, to the Olam Haba, to eternal life. The other branches did not have that strength. At the same time, God said, if any branch from any of the other root systems would like, they can detach themselves from their root system and graft themselves onto the root system of Israel. It can work for anybody. If they remain attached to their root system, they're not going to be able to achieve everlasting life. But they can detach themselves, anyone who wants, and can reattach itself to Israel's tree. That option was always available and is available up until today, and that is what is conversion. And so, way back then, in the Sinai Desert, it was decreed that there was one nation that was different from all the others. In the sense, not that God had picked them out of a crowd, but that they had picked themselves out of a crowd. As an old poem that I heard from Rabbi Weinberg many times, I think it went something like this. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Not so odd. The Jews chose God. And that's a reference to Abraham. Nobody pushed him. God didn't pick him out of a crowd. It sounds like in the Chumash, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, Hashem said to Avram, go to the land that I will show you. It seems at first glance that God picked him out of a crowd. That I'm giving you special wings. Not so. As the Kutzker Rebbe says, Hashem was speaking to anybody. Anybody could have done that. But Avraham was the only one that answered the call. He was the only human being in the world that cared. The only single human being that cared about God. And as a root, he was able to pass that caring on to his descendants. And some of them lost it, and some of them kept it. The Jewish people that formed in Egypt is a sign of choice that the Jewish people had. You didn't have to leave Egypt. You only left Egypt if you wanted to leave Egypt. The people that stood before Mount Sinai were there because they wanted to be there. And still, the door was open. The door was left open, but it had to be done by attaching oneself to this root system. Only this root system had the potential of returning to the earlier spiritual state of Adam. And therefore, God said, as we talk now about the present and the future, that this nation will have special their life will take a special path. They're not living for the here and now. They're living for a future existence. The other branches, the other root systems will continue to live. They will be able to reproduce and have progeny, but they will dwell over only in this world. I've imbued them with a soul, as I've imbued every human being with a soul, but the extent to which their soul will operate will be in this world. They can choose to live life in a moral way, to follow 7 commandments that I have given them. They can choose to be decent and moral people. But the only way that they can really achieve the spiritual, everlasting existence of Adam in the Garden of Eden is only if they will attach themselves to this root system. This tree is like the beanstalk. This tree is going to go all the way up. And therefore, these people, I will personally, I will attend to their development. I will give them special attention, special providence. I will not run their affairs through emissary. The other nations I will give an emissary to. There's the notion of the angelic overseers of the nations. But Israel will not have an overseer. The Israel will be attended to personally by me, as God says. And whatever happens in the world is really for their sake. Because they're the ones that have the goal. They're the ones that have the future. The other nations may live here, and I may even use them. They may even be my emissaries in certain cases. If I need the Jewish people to experience something, maybe they have to experience an enemy. Maybe they have to experience support and friendship. I will arrange so that the other nations will be those players. But the other nations will not, and I will not allow them to dictate the course of history. It doesn't really matter what their aspirations and their goals are, because those are only for the temporary. And therefore, the hashgacha pratis, the providence which guides the course of history is really only directed at Israel. The other nations are the minor characters, and they're really God's emissaries to do whatever God needs them to do. If they have other plans, God can thwart their plans at will, because He will not allow them to affect the course of history. God will affect the course of history, and they will be employed. So we have the concept. Many, many concepts are explained by this paradigm. We've explained the concept of Olam Haba, which is really a return to the state of Adam before the sin. We have the concept of roots and branches, which we are who we are because we are the branches of Abraham's root system. We have the concept of conversion, that there is an opportunity for other nations to join by severing their ties and by joining making new ties. We have the notion of hashgacha pratis, of personal providence of God over the nation of Israel, and at the exclusion of the other nations. It just makes the picture a little bit clearer when we talk about things such as Jewish heritage and Jewish destiny. When we talk about the relations between Jews and non-Jews, we get an idea that there's a different dynamic going on between the Jewish people and the other nations. It's a different conceptual difference between them. We are living literally in different worlds. So that's why just a small example is the treasure in the house. And that's just a small example. Of course, it makes so much sense. God has a plan for the Jewish people. He wants to give them the land of Canaan. Of course He's going to allow them to benefit from the riches, from the hard work and effort that the non-Jews put into the world. Everything God is doing in the world for the sake of Israel. And the other nations will help Him as he sees fit. This is a basic, maybe nothing new, maybe nothing that you didn't know before, but this is a basic overview of the Jewish concept of Israel and the nations. Herb.
Okay. to interrupt you because you're on a roll. First, I guess I have two or three questions.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of Noah. Without Noah, we obviously wouldn't have had a world.
Mm-hmm.
How did God communicate with Noah? Secondly, how did God communicate with the other nations? And thirdly, if I understood you correctly, there is no hereafter for the other nations, which, of course, is contrary to everything American,
that
an Englishman sitting here in the United States, contrary to everything I've heard. And maybe I misunderstood what you said.
Well, the first two questions is really a topic of how God communicated with them is a topic that I'm not too familiar with. It's really part three of this book. And I'm looking forward for an opportunity to tie it in with the Parsha so we can learn about that.
I can wait on that.
Thank you. I think I'll be able to answer it better after I study it. But as far as the hereafter and in the other nations, I will admit that I have personally been a little bit confused about this subject. But if I could remember the place, I will quote something to you from here. Mm-hmm. Here. I just have to count backwards. Here we go. In the world to come, I'm quoting, in the world to come, however, if I can back up just a little bit. The decree, however, was not that the other nations should be destroyed. It only, when they failed to accept the Torah, that's where we're talking about. It only meant that they would have to remain on the lower level that we have discussed. This lower state would never have been meant for man if Adam had not sinned. It only came into being in the first place as a result of his sin. It's, you know, you could say that because of, if Adam was the root of everybody, if Adam never would have sinned, then all of his descendants would have lived forever. Because Adam had sinned, he went down to a lower level where he would have to make hard choices to be able to strive for spiritual improvement. And that choice did not exist by all of his descendants. And the nations were given that chance and they rejected it. Now it says here, these nations still have the human aspect, blemished though it may be, and God desired that they should at least have a counterpart of what was actually appropriate for all mankind. He therefore granted them a divine soul, somewhat like that of the Jew, even though it is on a much lower level. They were likewise given commandments through which they could attain both material and spiritual advantages appropriate to their nature. These are the seven universal commandments given to the children of Noah. All this had been arranged from the beginning of creation, prepared for the contingency that man would sin. Had man not sinned, everyone would have been the same. But God said, in the event that that man will sin, then it's going to be up to the descendants to choose their course. But that decision is going to have, everlasting ramifications. Thank you. In this respect, it is like other harmful things and punishments which were also created conditionally, as our sages teach us. In the world to come, however, there will be no nation other than Israel. The souls of righteous Gentiles will be allowed to exist in the future world, but only as an addition and attachment to Israel. They will therefore be secondary to the Jew, just as a garment is secondary to the one who wears it. All that they attain of the ultimate good will have to be attained in this manner. That means for them to attach themselves to the Jewish people, since by virtue of their nature they can receive no more. They are. Prejudice. It's a spiritual reality. They derive from ancestors that did not have the spiritual conviction. And therefore, they don't have it in them. By birth, by genes. They still have a mind, they still have a soul, and therefore, they could, by very, very strong personal conviction, they could choose to get out of their situation and join the Jewish people. And that's why you see righteous Gentiles in the world all around you. Because they recognize this, they sense their soul, they sense God, and they say, today it's not as universally accepted that the Jewish people are the, you know, have the exclusive access to God. So therefore they try in other ways. But in the times of Mashiach, which by the way is not the world to come, everyone will have the opportunity to see the way, the access to God, just through Torah and through the Jewish people. At that point, you're going to have a bigger opportunity. There'll be a sale, right, on the opportunity for non-Jews to attach themselves to Israel. The Talmud says that when in Mashiach's time, there will be a lot of non-Jews who seek to convert, but not all of them for the correct reasons, and we will be very, very selective in the conversion in the times of Mashiach. But that opportunity will be very widespread because they will be able to see the truth, and they can then once again make that choice. Do they want to attach themselves to Israel and by that seek entry into eternal life or not? So they can. At this point, but what it's saying over here is that there's no nation, as from their standpoint, from their perspective, that can enter into the world to come. The only pathway to the world to come is through the Jewish people. Okay, does that clarify things a little bit? Herb, does that clarify things a little bit? There's only one pathway. There's only one pathway to the world to come. That is through Israel. The other nations can join that and thus gain entry into the world to come. But none of the other 70 pathways or 70 routes have an entry into the world to come.
Is that what the evangelical Christians believe about the Jews, and that's why they wish to try to convert us?
Well, they would not like to admit that the only way to eternal life is through the Jews. And maybe they don't realize it. Now, at the times of Mashiach, they're going to either realize it or they're going to decide willfully they don't want it. And that, you know, but it's not going to be easy to propose that there are other avenues. It's either yes or no. They'll still have that choice, but it's going to be a clear choice. Yes or no. You go with Israel. You support Israel. You want to be, you know, part of them. And I don't know if it has to be full conversion or if it can be somehow a tertiary, maybe to be a tertiary or organization, but it has to be through Israel.
You mentioned the righteous Gentiles.
Yeah.
Who I assume have not forsaken their religions, their beliefs, but believe that Jews are worthy. What happens to their soul?
Right. I mean, they don't convert, but they recognize Israel's pathway as the exclusive one to the world to come. Was that what you're referring to? See,
no,
and righteous.
I'm not sure that's the position that they would take.
Okay, so a righteous Gentile is a very broad term. A righteous Gentile could be a person who's humanitarian, who has chosen to help people who help underprivileged. That doesn't necessarily get you into the world to come. Not necessary. It doesn't get you into the world to come. You have to accept the only pathway that was created. The only pathway that was created, and this was verified at the time of the giving of the Torah, was Israel's pathway. If a Gentile is very humanitarian, but does not somehow, and I don't exactly know what are the avenues, but if they do not see the access to God and access to the world to come as being through Israel, they will not enter. They will not enter. That,
so
I think, is clear.
There
yes.
are so many religions
yeah.
in the world today. And really, don't they all say the same thing? The only way to heaven is through whatever their belief is.
Right. Of course. Everybody wants to believe that their way is the right way. And they can, if they do that, you know, our tradition is telling us that they're heading down the wrong path.
And their tradition is telling them that we're heading down.
Yeah. That's right.
And okay. Yeah. Now we can have a discussion about how do we know that we're right. But that'll take another hour.
Rabbi.
Yes, Tina.
You said, you know, in times of Mashiach, then the people could, you know, essentially attach themselves.
Or now. Yeah.
A bit later.
Yeah.
What about the ones who have already died? Will they have the opportunity at that time where they'll so be able to see the light and to attach to the...
It's a good question. I think the answer is no, but... What you're pointing out is that, but you know, it's fair treatment. It's the same thing as with us. We all have, as long as we remain attached to our roots, we will all enter into the world to come. But at what level depends on what we do here and now. We're not given another chance. And I would imagine that the same thing is true with the other nations. Mashiach is going to come at a time when not all souls that's not the resurrection, and even if it will be, not everyone will be resurrected. So I don't know. I don't think individual souls will have that chance then. So really, life is an opportunity for all of us. Precious life, for whether you're Jew or non-Jew, it's the lifetime that we are granted, the years on earth that we are granted. That is our opportunity to make those choices and make those commitments, because afterwards we won't have that opportunity. Yeah.
Rabbi, the term the chosen people seems to have been solidly ingrained in what we're taught and what we speak about. Yet it sounds like you're saying that we're the people who chose rather than being the chosen people. Is there a sum of both, or is it either one?
Well,
is the chosen people incorrect?
We could never have... I mean, the answer is, I think what Rabbi Weinberg was saying is that we chose first, not we, Abraham. It's really Abraham. I mean, if you want to give any credit, give credit to Abraham. I want to just take a look at the Haggadah for a moment. But once he showed the interest, then God reached out to him. And that's the way that God chose him. Because without God's assistance, without God choosing us and encouraging us, we could never have done it.
It seemed like Abraham, really, from what I read, Abraham chose to believe that there weren't many gods, that there was only one God.
Right.
He didn't know who that God was. I mean, he just chose this idea of... one God.
Right. Well, there is only one God.
So otherwise, God above saw that and mm-hmm. said, you know, knowing that he was God,
yeah.
said, well, he chose this idea of one God, and I happen to be the God, so he's my man. You know?
Right.
So,
right.
I mean, but that doesn't really right. say that Abraham chose knowing who the God was. He just knew there was one God.
Well, there's only one God. So he said, whoever this God is, whoever made this place, right, I want to meet him.
Right.
And that was it. That's all he needed to do for God to reach out and choose
okay.
him
sounds
and
like
say, "You're my." So it's both.
It's yeah, it's both.
But it started with Abraham. It's not that God played favorites. It's not that he looked around the room and he picked out somebody from the audience. He said, "Who wants to meet me? Come up here." And everybody sat in their seats except one person.
Why was Noah?
He's the only one that got up.
Okay, what about Abraham's progeny? As it went over to the what we now know as the Arabs, that's through Abraham.
Right.
And they have chosen to have one God also. So, sounds to me like the roots, you know, you're talking about this tree, this graft.
Yeah.
It doesn't even sound like that's a graft. It seems like that's a direct branch.
That's a good point.
I mean, not a graft.
That's a good point. If they were from the same, if they were branches of the same root, how could they be off?
Right.
But, what?
That's why they're so
strong. Yeah, they are the strongest.
They have a power of
what about a person who...
But just let me get to you in just a moment to answer the question, though, if I can, I don't know. But, you know, there was a root, and sometimes one branch will go, you know, two branches will come from the same root, and one branch will die. So when God saw Abraham, he said, no, it's not you, that from you all of your descendants will become that, you know, that entity. Because you do have some branches that are going off. When I see a branch getting stronger, and that was not Yitzchak. Yitzchak was also premature, his generation. Yaakov, at Yaakov's generation, then that was a branch from Abraham that was looking to be healthy and strong throughout.
Okay. So everybody that came
out
there...
So ultimately, only the people that came from Yaakov were locked in to that strong root system and guaranteed that spiritual quality in all of its descendants.
What about behind him, like Yitzchak? Doesn't Yitzchak occupy a position that's at least? I mean, Yitzchak will be up there with. With Yaakov, on the same row, won't he?
Sure. Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because they were all the strong branches. But when you go into the generations, it's only going to be the ones, you know, that went through Yitzchak, through Yaakov, and then it's complete.
Because Esau was the...
Yeah, just, Ed,
yeah,
sorry.
One of the, a Gentile, or Mohammed or whatever, lives in... a life as we're taught to live, and doesn't stray. In other words, if he doesn't become a Jew, he's not going to heaven.
You're talking about a Muslim?
No, I'm talking about a Gentile.
Yeah.
Anyone.
Right.
Who lives according to everything you told that we talk about. He lives that kind of a life.
Yeah.
It seems to me that's when you mention how odd of God, it's got to make you think.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is all different definitions of that kind of life, you know.
Yeah.
The Jews live a life of Torah. The other nations can live a life of morality. A Gentile can live a life of morality, of humanity. That's not a life of Torah. That's not a bad thing. But in order to live an eternal life, it's got to be a life of Torah. Torah is a unique package which only the Jewish people have. Now, what if, you know, does that mean that a Jew who doesn't observe the Torah is therefore cut off of its roots? No. Doesn't mean that. Because don't forget, a Jew is born being a branch of that root system.
Yeah.
In order for a Jew not to go to Olam Haba, and this is really stated in the Mishnah, all Jews have a share in the world to come, he would have to do something which he would be saying, I don't wish to remain attached to this root system. He would have to detach himself. He would have to do a positive act of detachment. And we could contemplate what constitutes a conscious act of detachment. Not necessarily, you know, for a Jew who, let's say, had accepted a life of Torah and had willingly chosen to spurn it and throw it away, maybe that's an act of detachment. Maybe for a Jew to disassociate himself with his Jewish roots, maybe that would be an act of detachment. But it's not easy for a Jew to lose his attachment to that which he is naturally a part of. Very, very difficult. Very, very difficult.
What makes a lot of sense to me is, for instance, there are other religions. They can be evil monsters throughout their life, but the last minute they accept, they go to heaven, which is, you know, doesn't make any sense at all.
That's why the churches are thriving financially.
We can also,
a person, a Jew can hold, can grab onto his portion in the world to come, even in the last hour.
The non-Jews of the world are descendants of Esav, right?
Not only. There's 70 different descendants of Noah that created the nations. Esav is one, is only a branch. Esav is actually not a root.
No.
Esav is a branch of Abraham.
Okay.
The other nations of the world are descendants of any of the sons of Noah and, you know, grandsons. The 70 people that came from Noah, those are the roots of the nations. Esav is actually...
Well, what is the Muslims claim then to the lineage with Abraham?
Because they descend from Abraham. They descend from Abraham directly. You know, it's interesting. That's what Yom Tov was saying. The nation of Esav and the nation of Yishmael are thriving today like other nations are not. The other nations didn't even, you know, the Babylonians, for example, the Egyptians, they were long gone. How come Yishmael is still around today? How come Esav is still around today? Because they come from the strong root. They come from Avraham. And Esav comes from Yitzchak, Avraham and Yitzchak. So they're still here too. They're diehards. But they were not part of Israel's root because they were not descendants of Yaakov. Anyway, let me just finish up because the time is late. And I just want to say, let's think about all these things when we sit at our Seder. And let's appreciate that the Haggadah, of course, speaks about Avadim Hayinu, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt and he took us out. That's one chapter in the story. You know, that might be chapter, I don't know, 27. But where does it all begin? What's the beginning of the story? The beginning of the story is really Adam. But maybe chapter 5 or 6 is also told in the Haggadah. Originally, our ancestors were idol worshippers. But now, look where we came from. Look where mankind came from. But now the Omnipresent has brought us near to His service. As it is written, Joshua said to all the people, so says Hashem, God of Israel, your fathers always lived beyond the Euphrates River. Terach, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. I multiplied his offspring and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esav. To Esav I gave Mount Seir to inherit. Esav, you get a portion. You know your portion is Mount Seir. Have a great life. You have a great material life right here. Enjoy.
Oil.
But to Yaakov, you're going down to Egypt. We've got plans for you. You got to go to boot camp. So in other words, this is the Haggadah is making reference to the fact that the story of Egypt is really, it's really a later chapter in a story that began much earlier. The next paragraph speaks about how God came to Abraham and he told him, know with certainty that your offspring will be aliens in a land not their own. They will serve them and they will oppress them 400 years. He told him about the story of the Exodus of Egypt. He decided when Abraham made his choice, Hashem already had Egypt on the map. And the next paragraph is also, it is this that has stood by our fathers and us. For not only one has risen against us to annihilate us, but in every generation they rise against us to annihilate us. The nations know that we are different. But the Holy One, blessed is He, rescues us from their hand. It makes no difference what they want to do. They can want to do whatever they want to do. The only thing that really has any influence on what happens in the world to us or to anyone else is God. He can take their evil intentions and he can thwart them at will. There's no, that's what Rabbi Lotzata says at the end, there's no impact or influence that the nations can have on the world except what God wants to happen. So we have to turn our Seder, you know, not just, of course, we were told to make a Seder revolving around chapter 27, but we should also, just as background information, you know, stress the heritage of Abraham, stress the lineage, stress the difference between striving for spiritual improvement to remain spiritually attached to God and a life which is geared only toward the here and now. Stress that difference and stress that this has ramifications into the way the turn of world events in every generation leading up to the end of time. This is all should be encompassed in the reading of the Haggadah, because this is the story of our people. Chag Kasher v'Sameach, everybody. Happy and healthy and kosher Pesach.